All right. Let's go ahead and begin this evening with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this evening asking for your grace and for your wisdom as we study the Scriptures together. We pray that you might forgive our sins and that you would enable us to put into practice things that we read about and that we learn about in your Word. We ask that all would be said and done to bring glory and honor to Christ our Savior. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. If you will, take your Bibles, and we're getting ready to start Revelation chapter 14 tonight. So if you'll turn there. John is continuing his vision that he first mentioned here back at chapter 12. We started off with the woman and the dragon and Satan being thrown down to the earth. And then in chapter 13, John saw two beasts, one out of the sea and one out of the earth. And now in chapter 14, we come to a further part of this vision where John sees the Lamb and the 144,000. So pick up our reading at verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne, and before the four living creatures, and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. We'll stop our reading there at that part of the vision. Let's come back and talk about what's happening here. Remember, John is in the process of seeing this extended vision that will go all the way through the end of this chapter. At the end of chapter 14, he's going to bring us all the way up to the final judgment once again. And so what we've seen in the last chapter, chapter 13, were these two beasts and the fact that they are under the influence and under the power of the great dragon who is Satan, that there are terrible things that they're allowed to do. Even to the point of persecuting the saints. And in the middle of chapter 13, the end of verse 10, John says, "Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints." Now, in chapter 14, he picks up and he's going to talk about that, and we're going to come and find a statement that's very similar to that particular statement in about the middle of the chapter. We haven't gotten there yet, but the point is, in chapter 13, we see the church on earth as she is being persecuted by the two beasts, by Satan and by the nations of the world that combine together against the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by false theology and false philosophy that is in league with the devil that seeks to persecute Christians. And now in chapter 14, as we see in this first section, John continues in this vision to see the Lamb, and that's none other, of course, than the Lamb of God, and the 144,000. We've already met up with them. And he sees the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. And so the first question that comes up is this the Mount Zion that's found on earth, or is this something else? And the answer is, this is something else. This is the Mount Zion, not the physical mountain found in Israel, but the place of God's dwelling where the saints of God are secure and safe. It's the spiritual Mount Zion that's mentioned in the New Testament. It's the same meaning, incidentally, as really Psalm 2 is, where God has established his king on Mount Zion, his holy hill. But let's take a look at the Mount Zion that we're talking about here in Hebrews chapter 12. Somebody read to us from Hebrews 12, verses 22 through 24, and somebody else read to us from Galatians 4, verse 26. Hebrews 12, 22 to 24, and Galatians chapter 4, verse 26.
You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, the church of the firstborn who were registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect.
Okay, all right. And Galatians 4, verse 26.
But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all.
Okay, now, in both the book of Hebrews and in the book of Galatians, there is this contrast that is drawn between the earthly Mount Zion and the heavenly Mount Zion, and the earthly Jerusalem and the heavenly Jerusalem. And the point that's made by Paul in Galatians is that the heavenly Jerusalem is our mother. The earthly Jerusalem really has been cast out by God. And he makes that, he likens the two to Hagar and to Sarah and to their children, and he draws this contrast between the two. And basically says the Jerusalem above, the heavenly Jerusalem, is our mother. And so there is this contrast in Scripture between the earthly Mount Zion and the heavenly Mount Zion. And what John sees here is the heavenly Mount Zion with the 144,000 assembled around the Lamb of God. This is the place where God's saints are secure. Chapter 13 has shown the great persecution that will come upon the saints throughout church history, and how many of us will be taken captive, and many of us as Christians will be put to death or imprisoned, slain with the sword, or taken into captivity. And he has said this calls for endurance and faith, or perseverance and faith of the saints. And so the whole of church history is designed by God to increase our perseverance and to increase our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Throughout the whole time, we must continually rely upon God through Christ. Now, chapter 14 is so that we don't become so discouraged looking at just how much sway it appears that Satan has. Now we look at the true ruler, the one that truly is on Mount Zion, who is in charge, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is the Lamb of God. Let's turn back. I mentioned a minute ago Psalm 2. Let's turn back and look at Psalm 2 for just a minute. Psalm 2 is a great messianic psalm, and it's a psalm about the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's a psalm that mentions Mount Zion. And it's all about the same type of thing that the book of Revelation actually is dealing with as well. And so here in poetry, we have the same thing that John sees in visions. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords from us. And so here we've got the nations of the world in their combined might rebelling against God and against Christ. What's God's response? Well, verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So Psalm 2 is a similar thing to what we see in chapter 13 and chapter 14 of Revelation, where the nations are in league against God and against Christ and against the church, and the motivation behind this is the devil. It's Satan himself who motivates ungodly men who are rulers of nations and ungodly folks who have political and religious power against the Lord Jesus Christ. But chapter 14 tells us the same thing as Psalm 2 does. And essentially, God is sitting in heaven laughing at men who rebel against him because his king is established on Mount Zion. And so here we see in the heavenly Mount Zion, the Lamb of God, and with him, the 144,000. The nations may rage, they may proclaim the beast as king, which is what chapter 13 has said, but the truth is, The Bible tells us over and over again, and it's especially clear in Revelation, Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. All right, now, the 144,000 is the same group we met up with in chapter 7. You remember back in chapter 7, turn back there a second. Revelation chapter 7. These were the people that were sealed. There was the vision that John saw here of destruction that was about to come. And then I saw, he says in verse 2, then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And then when we get to chapter 14, and with him, 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. This is the seal of God. This is the same group. It's the true church of God. It's the ones who have been sealed by God. And the seal is specified here as being the name of Christ and the name of his father. The seal is what we read about in the New Testament where it talks about the Holy Spirit sealing us. It's the guarantee of the genuineness of the faith of these folks. And so John, in this vision, sees the assembled church, the 144,000, as we're going to go through this section, the 144,000 represent the whole of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of those for whom Christ died, and they're exactly 144,000, which means no one for whom Christ died is left out. All are redeemed, all are protected, all are sealed by Almighty God. Now, they're in contrast with the folks in chapter 13 who have the mark of the beast. Their number indicates the number of the mark of the beast was 666. The number of the redeemed is 144,000. And notice that we look down in verse 3. Here we go. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. And then down in verse 4, these have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And so we've got a description of the 144,000, and the description matches that of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The number indicates that not one for whom Christ died is going to be lost. They're given by the Father to the Son. Somebody read John 10, verse 29, please. And somebody else look up Isaiah 49, 16. Who has John 10:29?
My Father is huge than me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand.
Okay. There the Lord Jesus is talking about his elect, he's talking about his people, he's talking about his sheep, he's talking about his church, he's talking about those who have been given to him by the Father. Isaiah 49:16.
Three, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands.
Okay. There in the book of Isaiah, what we've got is the fact that God's people are so before him by name that it's as though their names are written upon the palms of his hands. I did a sermon not too long ago about the fact that when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament, he wore the names of the tribes of Israel on his garments. And so the ones he represented when he went into the Holy of Holies had their names written upon the high priest. Well, here God is saying in Isaiah that our names are written upon the palms of his hands. It's even more of an intimate relationship. I hope nobody in here has ever cheated on a test. I have known people that have done that, and sometimes, Ellis has got something written on the palm of his hand. Sometimes I've known kids that thought they could get away with it as though somehow or other teachers had grown dumb. and didn't know that you would do that. And they would write answers on their hands, and they'd, you know, make a fist, and then they'd try to open it up and read the answer to write it down. And it doesn't work. So if you never heard about it before, don't ever try it, because every teacher in the world knows about it, okay? But the point is, that name is right there for you to see. And that's what God is saying. The names of His elect by name, your name, is written upon the palms of God's hand. Now, does God have hands? Does God have palms? No. It's a symbol. It's a visual image of how close and how intimate God is with His people, and how well He knows us, and the fact that He cannot forget us. That's the symbol. So the point here is that the Antichrist cannot lead astray the elect of God, because our names are written upon the hand of God. Let me read to you from Kistemaker in his commentary. He said, "What is the meaning of the number 144,000? This number is the sum of 12 times 12 times 1,000. In the Apocalypse," that's the book of Revelation, "the number 12 refers only to God, His people, and His works. 12 tribes, 12 stars, 12 apostles, 12 gates, 12 foundations. 12, symbolizing perfection, is raised to the second power in 144 and then multiplied by 1,000. 1,000 is 10 times 10 times 10, which stands for a multitude. Thus, the number 144,000 symbolically means perfection times perfection times a multitude. This number constitutes the totality of God's people, the true Israel of God." And so that's really what we're getting at here. It's not a literal 144,000. It's a symbolic number, just like all the numbers in the book of Revelation. And it stands for a particular thing. And here it's talking about the whole church of God. Now, the other question is, are they in heaven or on earth? Well, we've already answered that to a certain extent. Back in chapter 7, they represent the church militant on earth, but here they're seen in their victory in heaven surrounding Christ on the heavenly Mount Zion. They are redeemed from the earth by Christ. Now, John first sees the 144,000, and he notices that their seal is the name of God upon their foreheads. And then he hears a noise. And the noise is a tremendous noise here. It's a voice from heaven is what he hears. And the voice is so dramatic that he describes it in this way. He says, it's like the roar of many waters. Anybody ever been to some place where a lot of water was either going over a dam or down a river, or you know, you've been in a gorge and the water has rushed past you, and the roar is so loud you can't actually talk to somebody who's standing next to you. That's what John hears. This is roar that sounds like a rushing of a great waterfall. And then not only is it like that, it's the sound of loud thunder. And then John says, but even more than that, it's really the voice, the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And so it's got this musical grace to it. It's not just loud and it's not just thunderous, but it is also musical. It is sweet in its sound. It's loud and it's sweet, and it's the harps being played by the redeemed of the Lamb. Somebody read back in Revelation chapter 5, verse 8, and somebody read forward to Revelation 15, verse 2.
Revelation 5, 8.
Yeah.
"And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the four and 20 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints."
Okay. And those were the elders with the harps, okay, and they represent the church. Chapter 15, verse 2.
"And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. And those who have a victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God."
Okay. All right. Now, while the Bible doesn't represent us sitting in heaven on clouds playing harps kind of in an idle way, the book of Revelation talks about the church with the harps. The harps are related to the church, and they're related to the church's worship and to the church's singing. During the time of the, right after the Reformation, when there were religious persecution wars that developed in France, the French Huguenots, who were the Protestants, went to war singing the Psalms of God. And there are accounts where the Roman Catholic armies, who had been sent out by the king, fled in terror because of the singing of the Huguenots. Now, it's not that they sang badly or poorly. It is that when you hear an army singing, it's just an overwhelming thing. If you've ever been, this is something that strikes folks that go to the PCA General Assembly, which is going on tonight and the rest of this week. One of the things that strikes people when they go to the assembly is hearing all of these men, about 2,000 men, singing. It's an incredible thing. It's a moving thing. Well, that's only 2,000 people. Here's 144,000, which really represent the whole church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of them singing beautifully, and the sound is like people playing these beautifully tuned instruments. And they sing a new song. It's a song before the throne. It's a song before the Lamb of God. It's a song before the living creatures and the elders. And the Bible tells us it's the song of the redeemed. It's a song that only the 144,000 can sing. No one but the redeemed of Christ can know this song or sing this song. Now, we're not told what the words are. Isn't that interesting? We're not told what the words are. And in one sense, it really doesn't matter because it is a song that has to do... We've already met the church singing before. We're going to meet the church singing again here in the book of Revelation. And the church focuses her attention upon the redemption that has been brought about by Jesus Christ. And so the song is the song of the Lamb. It's the new song. It's the song that's new because the Lamb has come. He has redeemed us from our sins. And so it's the song that's about our salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody but those redeemed by Christ can sing this song. And these folks occupy a place before the throne of God and the four living creatures and the 24 elders. It's a song of gratitude. It's a song of salvation that's sung by hearts that have faith in the Lord Jesus. I was amazed when I was doing the study on this, the number of times the term a new song crops up in Scripture. Let's look at that because I think it's significant. And I lost my verse, but Psalm 33, I think it's verse 1. It's going to mention a new song. Let me put these on the board. Most of these are in the Psalms. Psalm 33, I think it's 1. And Psalm 40, verse 3. And Psalm 96, 1 and 2. And Psalm 98, verse 1. And Psalm 144, verse 9. And then Isaiah 42, 10. And, of course, here, we've already read just a minute ago, Revelation 5. Well, let's look at it again in a minute. Revelation 5, 9. Okay, 33.3, thank you. 33.3, would you read that to us, please?
Sing to him a new song, play skillfully with a shout of joy.
Okay. Psalm 40, verse 3.
Praise unto our God.
Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. Okay.
Psalm
96, 1
and
2. Okay. Well, think to the Lord in this psalm. Think to the Lord, all the earth. into the Lord, bless his name, proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day.
Okay. Psalm 98, verse 1.
Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory.
Okay, it's a song of victory there. Psalm, let's see, which one, that was 98. Psalm 144, verse 9. Okay, and Psalm 149:1. Oh, I didn't write it down.
Praise the Lord, sing the Lord a new song, and his praise in the assembly of saints.
Okay. Isaiah 42:10.
Sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise from the end of the earth. See that go down to the sea, and all that is therein, the isles and the inhabitants thereof.
Okay. And finally, back in the book of Revelation, chapter 5, verse 9.
And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seal, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation."
Okay. All right, thank you. So, what we see here, as you go through Scripture, you discover that there is this mention of the new song. And the new song, as Revelation, I'm not talking about the book of Revelation, I'm talking about special Revelation. As the Bible unfolds through history, as writers are called upon to write and are inspired by the Holy Spirit and they write these things down, we find an unfolding of the teaching of what this new song is. And we find it coming out with greater and greater precision until we reach the book of Revelation, and we discover that the new song specifically has to do with victory, and it's victory over sin, and it's victory that's been brought about by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's a new song in that sense. In the Old Testament, people looked forward to that victory, but they hadn't seen it yet. But they trusted in that victory that was yet to come. We have seen that victory because the Bible reveals that to us. And so the new song is the song of Christian faith. It's the song that has to do with the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and how he has vanquished sin and has brought about victory for us in his victory. So this is something that only the redeemed know, and therefore it's something that's important for us. Now, let me just hasten to make this comment right here. Singing during worship is an extremely important thing. If you notice, here in the book of Revelation, the church that has been redeemed, that has made it to heaven, sings to God and worships God in song. And their singing is beautiful. It's like harpists playing on their harps, it says here. And so there's this beautiful melody that the saints who have been redeemed can sing before God. I was thinking as I was looking over this afternoon, it's going to be a wonderful thing to reach that point after my death when I'll be able to sing to God and people won't stop up their ears. I look forward to the day when I'm going to have perfect pitch and I'm going to be able to sing in such a way that it is a beautiful song. Now, in the meantime, you're stuck with me right now, okay? So I am what you get. Only my children. But... anyway, the point is, when I sing on earth right now, I'm off key, and I'm sometimes off several different keys during the same hymn, and just a number of things like that. But the Bible doesn't call upon me to sing perfectly right now. It says to make a joyful noise, and that's what I'm able to do. But I look forward to the time when not only will I make a joyful noise, but I will sing with such beauty along with the rest of the redeemed that it's like harpists playing on their harps. And so there is a time coming when we look forward to that. So in the meantime, we saints on earth worship, and part of our worship that is extremely important is our singing. It's amazing how powerful music is and how powerful song is. It's amazing how it can either bring glory and honor to God and cause you to lift your thoughts heavenward and to think about God and to worship God in a right way, or music can be used by the devil, and music can be used to cause you to think about sinful things. And you know, everybody gets a song stuck in your head every once in a while. And sometimes the songs that you get stuck in your head are things that shouldn't be stuck there. But wouldn't it be a wonderful thing to have stuck in our head the songs of Zion, the songs of Mount Zion, to remember the Lord Jesus Christ always. And so, well, here in heaven, they're singing with stringed instruments. In the Old Testament, they sang with stringed instruments. We can sing either way. It sounds like harpists playing their harps, but we also discover in Revelation that they have harps. They are carrying harps. And so there will be musical accompaniment. And because there's musical accompaniment in the Old Testament, and there will be musical accompaniment in heaven, as the vision here presents it, then we have musical accompaniment on earth as well. Main point about the music is the music ought to fit the theme. It ought to go with what you're saying. It ought to lift the soul to heaven and cause you to think the thoughts of God and to worship God rather than doing otherwise. And sometimes music can do the wrong thing. And so here we've got the saints on earth singing our songs in worship and the saints in heaven singing this song continually. Kistemaker once again said, "The perfect song of the saints in heaven reverberates to the saints on earth and strengthens them in the battle against anti-Christian forces." And so as we recall and we think about the fact that those who've gone before us in heaven right now are singing surrounding the throne of God, that should encourage us also in our fight against sin, our fight against the devil, and as we sing in worship. So, final point about singing. Y'all ought to sing. Y'all ought to sing when we sing. Everybody ought to sing. Doesn't matter whether you sing well or not. On earth, nobody's going to expect you to be perfect. In heaven, you will be. So you ought to sing. Yes?
And Sarah picked out one last Sunday there. That's four flats. So that was a lot easier to stay on too.
Four flats to me. Well, I can't even win anybody's off
10. Yeah. Okay. Well, yeah, that's about me too. I mean, as long as we sing, you know, that's the important thing.
You only hear me off tune, you'll just hear me sing loud.
Okay. All right. Now,
one question.
Yes, go ahead.
It talks about stringed instruments. Is the piano considered a stringed instrument because it has strings?
Oh, yes, ma'am. A piano... Yeah, a piano ultimately is a stringed instrument. A piano is a harp laid down on its side and struck with hammers rather than plucked. I mean, that's what a piano is, right?
Well,
the uprights have the same thing, but you hit it's a harp type of thing, and you hit it with a with a hammer rather than plucking it. What type of instrument was it that the strings are plucked on? Harpsichord. Okay, harpsichord. Maybe some of you have heard that. Ancestor of the piano, thank you. So, stringed instruments certainly are things that's one of the reasons that in the church we have piano music, really, is because of the worship of God that's mentioned in Scripture in this way. All right. Let's come back and let's talk about this description of the 144,000. And I'm going to stop when I finish that, so we'll only get about halfway through the 14th chapter today. Notice there's a fourfold description given here, and it starts in verse 4 and goes through verse 5. The fourfold description, first of all, is that the 144,000 are pure. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. We're not talking necessarily about virgins in the physical sense. But we're talking about what it has been already mentioned earlier in the book of Revelation, which was that those who participated in pagan worship participated in temple prostitution and in orgies that were connected with the pagan worship. And so John is drawing a distinction here, saying these are the folks that did not participate in that. They didn't participate in this idolatrous worship that was given over to the devil and to false gods and to demons. And so that's the sense in which they are virgins. They're not; they have not been given over to this idolatrous type of worship. The description of us as being virgins in this way, contrast with that, let's look at 1 Corinthians 8, verse 7. Somebody read that to us, please. And then we're going to look at Revelation 3, 4, and 14, 4. Well, we're at 14, 4, so... Okay, who's got 1 Corinthians 8, 7?
However, there is not in everyone that knowledge, but some with consciousness of the idols and done out, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled.
Okay. Notice that the defilement there comes about by eating at the table of idols, that they've been involved in that type of worship. Revelation 3, verse 4.
You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, so they are worthy.
Okay. The defilement, as if you remember when we looked at chapter 3, we were talking about the defilement there being the sexual immorality that was related with the pagan worship of the day, and how if you didn't worship these idol gods and you didn't involve yourself in these orgies, you couldn't buy and sell, you'd lose your home and all kinds of things, and that's really what's mentioned already in later on in chapter 13. All right. So this is that description saying that this defilement comes about through idolatry and through pagan worship. The description of us as the bride of the Lamb is given in Revelation. Look at chapter 19, verse 7, just very quickly. Somebody read that to us. Revelation 19, verse 7.
Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory.
Okay, so the whole of the book of Revelation is moving forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we are the bride. The church is the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. Somebody read 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. Okay. There, what we've got is where the Apostle Paul is telling the Corinthian Christians that he has this jealousy over them because he wants to present that church as the bride of Christ, as a part of the bride of Christ. The point is, this purity of spiritual dedication to the Lord is the first in this list that John gives us to describe the 144,000. It's one of the, this, in this list of four characteristics. It's spiritual dedication to the Lord and refraining from idol worship and refraining from sexual immorality that's involved in the idol worship. Second thing it said is they are followers of the Lamb. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. Now, this is a characteristic of all Christians also. Look at Matthew 10:38. And somebody else read John 10, verse 4.
Jesus
Matthew 10:38. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me.
Okay. And John 10:4.
Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law that I said, you are God?
John 10:4.
What about it?
4.
He brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice.
Okay. Once again, both of those are talking about the characteristics of Christians as we follow the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:21. Okay, so we as Christians are to follow in the steps of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to follow in the steps there of His suffering as Christ suffered. And so all of these things talk about how we are followers of the Lamb. It's not just, the point I'm trying to make here is the 144,000 is not a small group that's like the Marine Corps of the church. Or the SEALs, or you know, the Rangers, or any of these guys. It's the whole of the church. It's not just a small select group, but the whole of the church. We are followers of Christ, the whole of the church. We are pure as we serve the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole of the church also are the first fruits. Notice that it says here, these have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. Now, what were the first fruits? Anybody know in the Old Testament? What were first fruits? What are first fruits?
The first
of the growing season. Okay.
The first, well, in humans, it would be the firstborn of whoever, and I guess it would be similar to the animals.
Right. So in the Old Testament, when people offer sacrifices or bring gifts or whatever at the altar in the Old Testament, if it was from among the animals, it was always the firstborn that was claimed by God. And the point when God claimed the firstborn was He owns the whole. The firstborn is not just the only one that He claims, but it's the representative for the whole. And so the firstborn is the representation of the whole of the tribe, the whole of the family or whatever. Same thing for the animals. The firstborn animal was holy unto the Lord. It was if it was a clean animal, it was to be sacrificed in the Old Testament. If it was an unclean animal, it was to be dedicated to the Lord and killed but not sacrificed. His neck was to be broken, but it was not offered as a sacrifice on the altar. There are some instances in which something could be redeemed. You could pay money rather than give that one particular animal, but you had to offer that first fruits or that firstborn as a representative of the whole. The first fruits were what you mentioned there, the first ripe figs, the first of the olives, the first of the apples or whatever, grapes, you know, anything that you've got. They represent the whole of the harvest. And so we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. And what that means is that because Jesus Christ has risen, we can expect that the resurrection will take place. That's the whole argument of 1 Corinthians 15. If Jesus has not risen, then we won't rise. But because Jesus has risen, we know He's the first fruits of the resurrection. The resurrection will take place. We will rise as well. That's the point that Paul makes. And so Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. And here, the 144,000 are the first fruits. They're taken out of all of mankind. They are redeemed from mankind, it says in verse 4. They're redeemed from the earth, it says in verse 3. And this is all of the elect. It represents all of the elect of mankind as the chosen people of God. And so we are the ones that God has taken for Himself. And we're going to see later on what happens to the rest of mankind in their rebellion against God. But God claims us, the church, as the first fruits. And that's what these folks are described as being here. And finally, it says we're blameless. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Now, two things. They don't lie, and they are blameless, he says. Now, the world is founded on lies and deceit and envy and so forth. And Christians, our character is to be the opposite of the world's in this regard. You all heard the joke, how can you tell when a politician is lying to you? His lips are moving. And that's, you know, it's a standard joke. Everybody's heard that joke. Unfortunately, it's quite often true, which is why it's so funny, or maybe not, depending on what you're talking about. The world is founded on lies. The world is founded on deception. The world is founded on all kinds of dishonesty. But Christians, we are called upon to be honest and truthful. And when we speak, we are to speak the truth. David tells us, now look at Psalm 15, verses 1 and 2. Psalm 15, verses 1 and 2. Somebody read that to us, please.
And worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart.
Okay. Keeps on going and talks about, and he doesn't slander with his tongue, does no evil to his neighbor, and so forth and so on. So the point of Psalm 15 is the only people who can approach God, who can dwell in God's holy hill, which is the spiritual Mount Zion of heaven, are those who are blameless. And that scares me, and it ought to scare you too, because we're not blameless. But in Christ we are, and that's the point that's being made here. The 144,000 have been redeemed from the earth. We are blameless because our Savior is blameless. And that's the point for these folks here. Only those who walk blamelessly and who speak the truth can dwell with God in heaven. And because we cannot, Christ has done that for us. Those who have been redeemed by Christ are the only ones that can fulfill this requirement, because our salvation depends upon His righteousness and not upon our attempts at righteousness. Isaiah 53:9. Zephaniah 3:13. Okay, so notice that our Savior is the one in whose mouth there is no deceit. Zephaniah 3:13. Okay, so the point here truly is that it is through what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us on our behalf that we have this righteous standing before God. We are not blameless, we are blameworthy, but Christ is blameless, and it is the fact that He has taken our blame, our sin upon Himself, and therefore we can stand blamelessly before God because we've been sanctified in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, that's the description of the 144,000. And now next week we're going to pick up our reading at verse 6, and we're going to hear the message of the three angels and then see the harvest of the whole earth as the Son of Man brings His sickle to the harvest at the end of the age.
All right. Anybody have any questions or comments? Let's close this section with prayer then. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the things we've been able to look at tonight, and we pray now, Lord, that you would bless us with a greater understanding of your Word. Father, as a part of that 144,000, we desire indeed to walk in a way that is blameless and upright, to speak only the truth and no lies, to be those who are indeed found in Christ and who do not rebel against you as the world does. And so, Father, we pray that you would enable us to rely heavily upon Christ by faith, and the very faith that you give us is a gift. We ask that you would forgive our sins. We pray all of this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.